This is the word of God, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for I, the Lord, will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's pray. Lord, our God, I pray this morning that we would hear your words, that you would speak to us through this preached word, that you would show us your glory, that you would make clear to us what it is that you would command us to do, how it is that you would have us to worship you. I pray that you would bless this time, that your Spirit would work among us, that you would convict sinners, that you would comfort saints, that you would save sinners, that you would sanctify saints, that your word would not only be heard, but that we would obey it, that we would store it up in our hearts, that we would live it, that you would conform us even this morning to be faithful servants to you, to your glory. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered why you are here? I don't just mean why you're here in church this morning, but why you are here in this world. Why are you here in this universe? Why do you exist? There are those around us, many of those around us, who would say that there is no real reason. That your life is without purpose. That there is no real cause. That there is no real purpose. That we're nothing more than matter. That somehow, in a secular miracle, came from nothing. They go there to avoid answering this question. Why are we here? Now, we know that that is irrational, unreasonable, makes no sense. It does not explain to us the origin of all. We know better. We have a rational explanation. We know that there is a God, and that that God is a creator, and that that creator created all things, including you and me. We know that we are created. And if you've ever made anything, you know that creativity has a purpose. What is God's purpose for creating you? Now, in one sense, we might have as many different answers to that question as there are people in this room. We all have our different callings in this life. We all have our different vocations. Some of us are called to do this job or to do that job. Some of us are called to be parents, grandparents, to make disciples, to instill Christian values in the young, in raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Some of us work as teachers, some as artists, some as people in the political spheres or in the public eye. Some of us in sales or in service. But we can all answer this question, why are we here? We can all answer this question the same way as Scripture tells us that we are here, that we are created with one universal purpose, and that is to worship God. That is why God made you. That is what He created you for. Now, in search of this answer, we all want to know what it is in our own lives specifically that God has called us to. We all search, those who are secular among us and those who are faithful Christians, we're all searching for what God has gifted us to. We're searching for that thing, for that calling to which we were born. What were you born for, we ask. What were you created to do? And we search that out, and we all want to find that, and we want to excel at that. And hopefully we want to excel in that thing to the glory of God. And we should want to excel in Christian worship. And the good news today, and what has brought us to this text today, is the fact that God has not only created us to worship, He's not only told us that we are to worship, He didn't leave us hanging, leave us to do our best to figure out how we are to worship and in what ways we are to worship. He commanded us to worship, and then He instructed us clearly in the way in which we can worship to please Him, to bring Him glory, and for our own benefit and edification. He has instructed us in how to worship, and this is what we have in the first four of the Ten Commandments. In those first 11 verses of Exodus 20 that we just read together. So this sermon is part two of a two-part series on the first table of the law, those first four commandments, which, contrary to the last six commandments, which teach us our duties to man, these first four teach us our duties to God. The first four are God's instructions to us as to how we are to worship Him. And so last week we talked about the first two commandments. We saw in the first commandment whom we are to worship. We saw that we are to worship God and God alone. And then we looked at the second commandment and we saw how we are to worship, the means by which we are to worship. That we are to worship not by our own devices, not by our own ways, but that we are to worship God and God alone in the ways that He has given us to worship Him, and in those ways alone. And so this week we turn to the third and the fourth commandments, and I want us to see why we are to worship and when we are to worship. So let's look first at the third commandment and the question of why are we to worship? Why should we worship? So look with me at verse 7. God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's in view here is not this external, universal reason why we should all worship. We know that there is a universal rule that is outside of any of us as individuals that is the reason why we are to worship God. And we can look at that in a twofold way. First, God deserves to be worshiped. He is the right object of worship. And secondly, we are created to worship. We are the right subjects of worship. And so it is only right. These reasons are outside of you, outside of me. This is just an absolute universal truth. We ought to worship God. But what's in view here in the third commandment is the internal, the personal reason why we are to worship. It's the motivation of your heart. This is looking on the inside. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look on the outside, but he looks at the heart. And what's in view here is not why we worship, but why you worship. What is in your heart motivating you to be here today, lifting up the name of God? Look at who he is commanding. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now you might say, well, that doesn't say a whole lot. And in today's English, it doesn't. The word you in today's English is relatively ambiguous. It can be used in either singular or plural. If I say you, you don't know immediately whether I'm talking about you as one single person or whether I'm speaking of you as the entire congregation sitting here this morning. For those of you who might be reading a King James Version, you'll notice that it doesn't say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, this is largely lost on modern readers, and in fact, it's largely lost on many of those who are still reading the King James today. But 400 years ago, when the King James Version was published, thou indicated a singular subject, whereas you would have been used for the plural. And this isn't only in our English translations. If we go back to the original Hebrew, it is the singular you. God is not saying, you all shall not take my name in vain. God is saying, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You as a person, you singular, shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But then, of course, the next logical question is, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? If we don't know what this means, how are we to keep this commandment of God? Have you ever wondered in our society why the bride takes the name of the groom? It's an interesting question. Back in the medieval ages, the English instituted a system of law called coverture. Coverture coming from basically meaning that the wife is covered by her head, the husband. And so we know immediately this starts to ring bells. This is coming from a basically biblical worldview. Under the system of coverture, a husband and wife are legally considered to be one flesh. Not just spiritually considered to be one flesh, but they are treated as such legally. And this has a few different implications. And this coverture and these implications have lasted even into our Western society today. Number one, the legal standing of the husband and the wife were one, were identical. Whatever was the legal standing of the husband was attributed to the wife. And whatever was the legal standing of the wife was attributed to the husband. Secondly, their property was affected. Whatever was the wife's was the husband's. They didn't share different property. They didn't own two different sets of things. What was the wife's was the husband's. And thirdly, she took her husband's name. This is where our society gets it from. This is why at marriage, the woman takes the name of the man. It's a leftover, it's a vestige from coverture. And this system bears remarkable similarities, doesn't it, to scriptural views of marriage. And more than that, scriptural views of Christ and his bride, the church. So if we look back at those three implications there, and the fact that the husband's standing in the courtroom is identical to the bride's standing in the courtroom, we see the gospel, don't we? That just as Christ stands before God as the spotless Lamb of God, as having perfectly kept the law of God, he stands in the court of God as perfect and righteous, so does the bride of Christ. Not because we are in and of ourselves, but because we are brought under the headship of Christ. Secondly, all that is ours is his. This is a practical lesson in stewardship as Christians. what has been given to us belongs to Christ. We don't take ownership in and of ourselves of those things that we enjoy in this life. They are Christ's, and they are to be used to His glory. And thirdly, and to the point, we have taken the name of Christ. The bride of Christ is to be known by the name of Christ. Our identity is no longer in ourselves. Our identity is no longer in who we were before Christ. Our identity, praise God, is in Christ. Our identity is as Christians. And this is why we come together and we call ourselves Christians, because we are in Christ. And so just as wherever a wife goes, she takes the name of her husband and represents her husband to the world, wherever we as Christians go, we go in the name of Christ and we represent Christ to the world. And just as it would be sin for a wife to take the name of a husband and then to go on living as if she was not married to that husband, so is it sin for us to take the name of Christ and to go on living as if we are married to the world. This is one implication, one lesson to be learned from the first commandment. But that is more generally pointed at our overall lifestyle. Day in and day out, how do we live our lives? And we are to live our lives, if we are in Christ, we are to live our lives as Christians. But more specifically, the third commandment does have ramifications for how we worship. And God means this here. The word take in verse 7 also means to lift up or to exalt, to take up a cross in the New Testament. Is to lift it up. And to take up the name of the Lord is to lift the name of the Lord, to exalt the name of the Lord as we do in worship. This speaks directly to worship. You shall not, he is saying, lift up. You shall not praise. You shall not magnify. You shall not exalt the name of the Lord your God in vain. When we use the name of the Lord, it is of the utmost importance that we use it with reverence, that we use it intentionally, that we use it with the weight that the name of God deserves. And so this sin can be obviously committed in three ways. There are three clear ways in which this sin can manifest itself. Number one, to curse the name of the Lord your God. To speak ill of God, to curse His name, to deny God, to speak untruths of God, is to lift up His name, to take up His name falsely and in vain. Secondly, to swear falsely by God's name. There is nothing inherently sinful with oaths, lawful oaths. Lift up the name of God. An oath in His name says God is omniscient and He knows all, and He is truthful and He is truth. And in the name of God, I promise you that in God's sight and God's power and in the name of His truthfulness, I make this promise to you. That is in and of itself worshipful. But to swear a false oath in the name of God is to deny those very same attributes of God. To claim the name of God and to speak a falsehood is to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. But thirdly, it is sin simply to misuse or to use carelessly the name of God. It's a sin to use it irreverently. It's a sin when we use the name of God, whether it be God or Lord or Christ or any other name that you might use of God, as an offhanded expression of anger or pain or surprise or whatever the case may be, or simply because your vocabulary is lacking. That is sin. and secondly, to use his name jokingly. We all know that there are some things in life, some things in this world, that are too serious to joke about. And the name of God is one of them. The glory of God is to be taken so seriously that we don't joke about God. He is not a joking matter. The truths of God are not a joking matter. The name of God is not a joking matter. This does not prohibit all joking. This does not prevent humor, prohibit humor in the life of a Christian. There's nothing wrong with humor. Humor is a good and enjoyable gift of God. We are to laugh. We are to enjoy. We see humor in Scripture. Not only do we see positive humor, we see negative humor. We see humor, righteous humor, on Mount Carmel, on the part of the prophet of the Lord mocking these false gods, mocking Baal. We see in the New Testament Christ using humor. We see humor in the apostles. There's nothing wrong with humor, but there's everything wrong with humor at the expense of the weight of the glory of the name of God. And so any of these things are clear prohibitions in this commandment. And we may not think that in our time of worship we are in much danger of cursing the name of God, and I would hope that we are not. That we're in much danger of swearing falsely, of speaking a falsehood in the name of God. Our time of worship is not the place that we are in most danger of committing one of those sins. But our time of worship for many of us might be that time in our week, that time in our lives that we are most prone to carelessly throw out the name of God, to carelessly lift up, even in exaltation, the name of the Lord our God. I wonder if for many of us, as we pray, as we worship God in prayer, and this goes for both private prayer and corporate prayer here at church, I wonder if many of our prayers might sometimes sound something like, "Oh Lord, God, we just love you, God, and Lord, you've done so much for us, and Lord, we just love you, and Lord, you're awesome, Lord," and etc. Kevin DeYoung says of this sort of prayer that they use the Lord's name as if it were little more than a breath or a comma. I wonder how many of us are guilty of using the name of the Lord our God as little more than simply a breath or a comma in our prayers. He says we ought to be more careful, and I couldn't agree more. When we are praying, even in that time of worship, we should be careful not to use carelessly the name of God. What about when we sing praises? What about when we are gathered here this morning singing corporate praises to God, singing glorious truths in hymns that have been written for the express purpose of glorifying and honoring and worshiping God? When's the last time that you caught yourself zoning out during one of those hymns? Thinking about what you're going to have for lunch as we move into the fellowship hall, or what your plans are for the rest of the afternoon and evening on this Lord's Day, or just wishing that you've gotten more sleep the night before. When we're singing those praises, are your heart and mind thinking on, considering, and worshiping the same God by the same truths that we are praising with our lips? Or is there a sinful disconnect even in your worship? It is possible to be exalting the name of God and to be doing so for the wrong reasons. Whether you're claiming to be a Christian insincerely, whether you're professing the name of Christ while you're not in Christ, while you're going on being married to the world, or whether you are singing here in the church service on the Lord's Day, singing worshipful hymns insincerely. God knows. You're taking the Lord's name in vain. And he will not hold him guiltless, he says, who takes the name of the Lord your God in vain. God knows our hearts. He knows our innermost motives. He knows if you are just taking his name for the sake of your own good and worldly gain and reputation. You might fool everyone else around you. You might even fool yourself. But you cannot and you will not fool God. And he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's important that when we praise God, when we exalt his name, that we do so because we mean it. Because our hearts are accompanying that intent, that worship. Because we mean all the glory of God when we use the name of God. And so we've seen the importance in the third commandment of why we worship, why we take up the name of God. And I want to look now at the fourth commandment and when we are to do this. When are we to worship God? So look at what God says beginning in verse 8. This is the fourth commandment. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." This is most definitely the most controversial of all of the Ten Commandments among Christians today, even among evangelical, conservative Christians today. To understand why there are some who claim that this fourth commandment has no bearing on us today whatsoever, we have to understand that there are two categories of law within Scripture. So first there is the moral law, and then second there's what we call positive law. Moral and positive. The moral law, God commands or prohibits because it is right or wrong. Positive law is right or wrong because God has commanded or prohibited it. Moral law is based in the very nature of God and is simply right or wrong whether God ever tells us in 10 commandments handed down in tablets of stone from Mount Sinai that it's right or wrong or not. Moral law is written on our hearts. Moral law is either right eternally or it is wrong eternally. Positive law refers to those laws in which during different times throughout history, including the time in which we live now, today, God has given other laws on top of the law that we call his moral law. So, for instance, if we go back to the first chapters of Genesis, on top of the moral law that Adam was well aware of, God gives him the added command, this positive law, "You shall not eat of that tree." And Adam broke that positive law. Now, in breaking that positive law, he also failed to keep the moral law. Because if you break a positive law, you are breaking the duties that the Ten Commandments, that the moral law of God tells us explicitly that we have to do before God, such as worship him alone, obedience to God. And he was disobedient to God. And so disobedience to a positive law is indirectly disobedience to the moral law. As we look further into Scripture, as we move on into Exodus and we see what we call the Mosaic Law, those civil and ceremonial laws that we think of when we think of Old Testament law that no longer applies today, when we think of the fact that Jews in the nation of Israel during the Old Testament could not eat shrimp, that is a positive law. They couldn't do that, not because there is something inherently immoral about eating shrimp, but simply because God told them during that time that they were not allowed to do that. And so we have moral law and we have positive law. Moral law is always law. Positive law is law during that time in which God has commanded it. We're no longer commanded not to eat of that fruit of the tree in the Garden of Eden. We're no longer commanded by the dietary restrictions of national Israel. That was positive law, and it has been done away with. But moral law lasts. And so the question then becomes, are all of the Ten Commandments, including the fourth, moral law? Or are some of them positive law and able to be done away? There are many among us who would claim, get this, that while God has set apart for himself and in its own way of giving and its own literary unit in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, 10 special commandments that are set apart from the rest of the law of Moses, given in a completely different way, given by God himself on tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, that these 10 commandments, 9 of them are moral. But then God just somehow, for some reason, slipped in this extra one that isn't like the rest. And it's our job to find out which one is not like the rest in this sort of a puzzle that God has given us in the Ten Commandments. There are those who would make that claim. Not to mention the fact that it's just rather absurd to think that God would work in such a confusing way, that he would set apart so clearly these 10 special laws, one of which really isn't like the rest. There are other reasons why we know the fourth commandment is moral. Who are we to decide, looking at the 10 commandments, which ones are moral and which ones are positive? God grouped them together. And to misuse another part of Scripture, the concept remains, what God has joined together, let no man rend asunder. It just is poor hermeneutics. It's poor interpretation of the Word of God. And so I want to give 2 reasons. I could give more. I could keep you here all day, but I don't think I will. Lunch is waiting on us. I'm going to give 2 reasons why we can be sure that the moral law includes the fourth commandment. Why we can be sure that the fourth commandment is, in fact, still binding on us today. Number one, the first word in our English translations of this fourth commandment, remember. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This implies that Israel was already aware, before the Mosaic Law was given and instituted, that they were already well aware of the fact that there is a Sabbath day and that they were to keep it holy. God commands them to remember. As we look at Exodus 16, verses 23 and 26, you can turn there with me if you want, probably back just about one page in your Bible from Exodus 20. We read Moses writing this. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning. And so they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the 7th day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." And so this happens before Israel reaches Mount Sinai in the wilderness. This happens before God gives to the nation of Israel the law that we call the Mosaic Law, given us by God through Moses. They are already aware of this. And an argument can be made, especially as we continue to look further into the rest of Scripture, that because Israel had been enslaved for about 400 years in a pagan, unbelieving nation that did not keep the law of God, that ignored and rejected the moral law of God, that they had even forgotten their own calendar. 400 years. Consider the generations in 400 years and the likelihood that 400 years later, after spending it not in a nation that respects and obeys the law of God, but in a nation that rejects it and commands you as slaves to work every day of the week, it's no surprise that Israel would have forgotten when they were to Sabbath. And what's happening here is God is telling them, now that he's gotten them out of Egypt, now that he has delivered them, they are following him on their way to the promised land, and he reminds them of this law, and he tells them which day it is in their week that they are to keep as a Sabbath to him. And it's the seventh day. God is telling them to keep a law that they already had. And on Mount Sinai, God is telling them in the fourth commandment to remember a law that they already had. No one assumes that the rest of the moral law was new at Moses. Nobody assumes that murder and theft were prohibited for the first time on Mount Sinai. We go back to the first chapters of Genesis and we see that Cain knew better than to murder his brother Abel. Abraham knew better than to lie about his wife Sarah. Even a pagan Pharaoh knew better than to commit adultery. And this all takes place long before the Mosaic Law is instituted by God through Moses, beginning on Mount Sinai. And the Sabbath is of the same group. The Sabbath, just as murder and dishonesty and adultery, was already law long before Moses came along. The second reason I want to look at is the penalty for breaking the Sabbath. The penalty for breaking the Sabbath in national Israel was death. If we look at Exodus 31, just over to the right a few pages, we read, beginning in verses 14 and 15, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death." Now, we might think of the Old Testament as an entire culture, an entire section of the Bible in which they got the death penalty for everything. God was a mean God back then, and everything merited the death penalty. It could not be further from the truth. God is as gracious in the Old Covenant as he is in the New Covenant. As gracious in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. In fact, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, the one time in all of Scripture that an innocent man was murdered is in the New Testament. God is still a God of grace as we look back in the Old Testament. And the death penalty was reserved for the worst of crimes. The death penalty was reserved only for moral crimes. Crimes that were committed against God's moral law. Remember, that moral law being law that is not just given by God for a specific time in history, but law that is law before and after any given time in history. Law that is law because it is based in the very unchanging nature of God. And the death penalty in Scripture is only given to crimes against that moral law. And so this is one more proof why the Sabbath, as it is grouped together there again by God with the rest of the moral law, is not Mosaic law, but is moral law. And so it continues today. The fourth commandment is still binding on us today. But knowing that we are bound to the fourth commandment, we then have to ask, how do we keep it? Well, he says here, we keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now here again, there are two categories of things in this world. Two categories of things that are in existence. And we can break it down into holy and profane. Anything around us is either holy or it is profane. God is holy. We say that God is holy because he is completely other than we are. Because he is set apart from us by the very essence of his nature. Because he is wholly other than us. He is holy. And things that are profane are just not holy. Things that are profane are not set apart. They're not consecrated. They're not sanctified for any godly use. They're not set apart out of this world. They're just normal things in this world. And we are to keep one day out of seven holy. We are to keep the Sabbath day not profane, not just like the other 6 days of the week, but we are to keep it holy. We are to separate it to the Lord. We are to draw it out from the rest, to keep it different. The Sabbath day is to be kept holy to the Lord. But how do we do that? How do we keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, he goes on. He says that we are to work 6 days. This is often overlooked, this part of the command, but it is part of the command nonetheless. He says, 6 days you shall labor. 6 days, it is our responsibility and our duty to work. If we're not working, if we're not being productive in the world in which we live, as a norm, 6 days out of the week, we're being disobedient to the fourth command. It would be a mistake to set our eyes solely on the one day that he singles out and to ignore what he says about the prior six. We are to work for 6 days of the week. And more than that, he says, on these 6 days, you are to do all your work. You're not to have work left over that will then bleed into the Sabbath day. And the reason is because he says next, you are not to work on the seventh day. This is how you keep it holy, is you finish your work those first 6 days of the week so that your work does not interfere with the seventh day of the week. You do all your work 6 days so that you do no work on the seventh day. We rest on the seventh day. We Sabbath to the Lord our God. We rest from the world so that we can rest in God. We cease our worship. We cease our working so that we can begin our worship. So that we can be wholly devoted to worship. He says, on it, on this seventh day, you shall not do any work. And then listen to this. You, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Even the sojourner who is within your gates. He's commanding this not only to you, but to everyone who is under your authority. We are not to keep this commandment by resting at the expense of those whom we can tell to do our work for us while we go and rest for a day. This command is for us and everyone under our authority, everyone in our household. If you own a business, you are not to have your employees working on Sunday so that you can take a break and go to church on Sunday. All those who are under our authority, we are to encourage and give them the freedom to go to church, to worship, to set apart the Sabbath, to sanctify the Sabbath, not to profane the Sabbath day. The question then arises, when do we keep it? There are those who would say that we're to keep this on the seventh day of the week, just as National Israel did. There are those who would say that it doesn't matter when you keep it, just as long as sometime during the week you take a little rest. I don't know about you, but I do that roughly seven times a week. between my days, a rest. But we are to set aside an entire day out of the week, separate from the others. And the question is, what day is that to be? The commandment itself, the fourth commandment here in Exodus 20, does not tell us specifically which day of the week we're to set apart. It simply mandates the pattern of 6 days working, 1 day worshiping. 6 days on, 1 day off. In Exodus 20, the foundation for this commandment is in creation. This is the very basis for the commandment. He goes on to say, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so the first 6 days that ever were, God spent them working. And the seventh day that ever was, the seventh day, the last day of the first week in all of creation, God ceased from his work. In Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10, we see a foundation given to us as Christians in redemption. In the Old Testament, the foundation is creation, God's work in creation. For us now, we are to found this in God's work of redemption. So then, the author of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. He that entered into God's rest after his works, as God rested from his, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. And he died on the cross, and he spent 3 days in the grave, and on the third day he rose, and he ceased his work of redemption. Redemption then was accomplished. He had died and was buried and was raised. And on the third day, the Lord Christ, after his work of redemption, ceased his work. He rested then from his work. And so we worship on the first day. And so we keep the Sabbath on the first day. Now, if you think I'm taking this too far and making too much of this, if you're still not convinced, I would argue that this is the very interpretation of Christ himself and of his apostles and of the early church following the example of his apostles. The first day of the week during the book of Acts in the early church, inspired by the Holy Spirit and his working in his people through the apostles, the first day of the week was when everything important happened. Not only did Christ rise on the first day of the week, and in his presence, his people worshiped him. A week later, on the first day of the week, he appears to them again, and in his presence, they worship him. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and the day of Pentecost, when Christ has already ascended to his throne in heaven, and he sends down the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. It was the day after the Jewish seventh day Sabbath. Everything big in the church happens on the first day of the week. Throughout the book of Acts, the first day of the week is a day of gathering, of fellowshipping with the saints. It's a day of preaching, hearing the preached word. This all takes place on the first day of the week, so much so that in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the church in Corinth this. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Now, the church in Corinth didn't know what the church in Galatia was doing. In this case, the right hand didn't know what the left was doing. The church in Corinth was removed by nations, by the Aegean Sea, by over 500 miles, which was further than most people ever would have had the opportunity to travel in that day, was removed from the churches of Galatia. The members of the church in Corinth didn't know what day the churches in Galatia got together and worshiped on. They had nothing in common except that they were both worshiping the risen Christ on the day of his resurrection. And Paul tells them, he tells Corinth, that just like he told Galatia, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When they met on the first day of every week, whether they be 500 miles away in Galatia or whether they be in the city of Corinth, when they got together to fellowship, to gather as the assembly of God, they were to take up an offering then and there so that the offering would already be dealt with and taken care of and ready to send with Paul when he arrived. And so the church worshiped on the first day of the week. We see this in John the Apostle. In Revelation 1, verse 10, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day when Christ comes to him and reveals to him all of the book of Revelation. We shall not profane the Lord's day. We shall not use in vain that which is called by his name. We are not to bear his name falsely, per the third commandment. We are not to lift up his name carelessly. We are not to profane his day out of the week. We are to set aside the first day for rest and for worship. God didn't give us these commandments just to study them, to know them, to understand them, to be able to talk about them. He gave them to us to do them. We are to do these commandments. We are measured by our keeping of this law of God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that he who does not abide by all that is written in the law is cursed. And he goes on to say, that's a problem. He goes on to say, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. You cannot work your way out of the wrath and the judgment of God. You can't earn your justification by doing good, by being good, by obedience to the things which he has commanded. Your righteous deeds, the best things that you have ever done, are filthy rags in his holy sight. And he will not hold him guiltless who has broken his law. But there is one and only one who has kept his law perfectly. Jesus Christ left his throne above, condescended, took on human flesh, and he accomplished what you and I could not do. He kept the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled the law on behalf of all those who at any time, before him or after him, would be united to him in faith. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that we might become the very righteousness of God, the very righteousness of Christ. This is what Christ has accomplished. He saved his people from their sins, just as the angel of God promised that he would do. He took the lawlessness of all of his people upon himself on the cross, and he gave to all of his people his own righteousness. So that when God looks upon any of those who are in Christ, he doesn't see their sin. He doesn't see their failing to keep the law. He sees Christ's righteousness. When God looks upon one who is in Christ, he sees someone who kept the law just as perfectly as Christ kept the law. Are you in Christ? Are you one of his people? Does God look at you and see Christ's righteousness? Or does God look at you and see your own sin? If you have not been born again, if you are not in Christ, if you don't know Christ, you stand before God in the filth of your own sin. And he will not hold him guiltless who breaks his law. You must be born again. Jesus Christ, John 3, Jesus Christ says that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. You must be born again. Turn from your sins and to Christ. Repent and trust in Christ for salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And Christ himself promises that all those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. There is a perfect safety, an eternal salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. If you know Christ, if you are a Christian, if you have taken the name of Christ, you have been freed from the curse of the law. Your failure to keep the law was laid on Christ 2,000 years ago, and he paid it in full. Your condemnation is no more. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But while you are freed from the curse of the law as a Christian, you are not freed from your duty to the law. You are freed to keep the law. You are freed, more than that, to a desire to keep the law. And if you're a Christian, you know what that's like, don't you? To have lived your life up till knowing Christ, never really having a desire to keep the law of God out of a love for God. And then to have been born again by the grace of God and given the desires, given a love for him and the want, the desire, to out of your affection for God, change your direction and keep his commandments to show that you love the God who has saved you. Christians, let us strive together as brothers and sisters to walk by the Spirit, to run the good race, to love Christ and to keep his commandments, to worship God as we've been called to worship him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your commandments, for the grace that you've given us in them, for the privilege that it is to know your will and to be freed to the desire and the opportunity to do your will. I pray that you would forgive us where we have fallen from your glory, where we have failed to keep your law. I pray that you would show us your mercy and your grace and all of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Be with us as we go about our weeks. Make us good and faithful servants, that we might live to your glory and honor, that we might run the good race, walk in the Spirit, keep your commandments to your glory and to your glory alone. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.